The elementary kids are heading down the hallway to junior church, and so while they're doing that, if you've got your Bibles or if you've got one of these ESV scripture journals, we have tried to make sure that everybody has one of these for this series. It is basically, it is just the text. It is simply the text. One side of it, of the page, has the text itself in the English Standard Version, which is what I usually preach from. The other side is blank, so you can take notes. If you do not have one of these, they're back there at the hub. Make sure you grab one. If you need to grab it now so you can take notes today, do so right now. That's okay. You can do that. We're in this series, taking a look through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be in it for a while because we're going to take it really slow. We're going to dig it in deep and take a deep dive. And 2 weeks ago, we started it off by looking at the greeting. Last week, we immediately took a break from the series so we could dedicate a few babies. This morning, we're getting back into it. Next week, we're going to take another break from the series. Again, it's going to kind of be like that for a few weeks as we kind of get our year going. Nathan's going to preach next week and talk about God's goodness and kind of set the stage for this event that we've got coming up that he was talking about during the announcements. But we talked about 2 weeks ago about Paul's greeting in the first three verses and spent most of our time that week looking at how he expressed his gratitude for the people in Thessalonica, how he was thankful for them, for their faith, by remembering their work of faith, by their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. And this morning, we're going to continue that idea with this idea of gratitude. We talked about the what and the why, and we're going to move into the kind of the what and the how last time. This morning, more of the why, more of the specifics of the why. Because this first whole chapter, it's a short one, it's only 10 verses long, but the whole first chapter kind of hinges on this idea of gratitude. In fact, the first three words at the beginning of verse 2 says, "We give thanks." Sets the stage for the rest of the chapter. Sets the stage for the rest of the letter, really. There's a lot of gratitude in this entire letter. And Paul is thankful for the work that God has done in the lives of the Thessalonians. And even though he was only there for a few weeks and he wasn't able to stay very long, he didn't have a whole lot of time to teach them. He didn't have time to install elders or to really kind of set them solid on a firm foundation. There's a church that has sprung up. There's a church in existence there. They have accepted the gospel. They turned to Jesus, and Paul is thankful for that. And so we spent the first week, a couple of weeks ago, looking at the how and the specifics there. And he said, by constantly mentioning you in our prayers, according to verse 2. And then we looked at the when in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to move to verse 4 and look at the why, because we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. In other words, Paul is thankful because God is at work in the lives of the Thessalonians. He has been at work. He's been softening their hearts so that they can hear the good news, so they could receive the good news, so they could believe the good news, they could turn their attention to Jesus, and he could achieve salvation in their lives. And if you go back to Acts chapter 17, which is Paul's visit there in Thessalonica, recorded in Acts, you can see how this happened. When Paul was in Thessalonica, he saw how they turned from God, or to God, from worthless idols, to serve the living and true God. Acts chapter 17, verse 4. Some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. And so 2 weeks ago, Paul ends up sending Timothy back because he has had to leave. He wasn't able to stay, so he sends Timothy back in order to find out if they're holding on to this, to find out if what they started is continuing, if their faith had taken root, and if they're still following Jesus. And when Timothy comes back with a good report that they are, Paul's very grateful for that. He's thankful for that. But he also uses an interesting phrase here in verse 4 because he says, we know that God has chosen you. What we see right here is Paul making a very deep theological statement about God's sovereignty. God is in supreme control. He's got authority of who does or who does not belong to him. But what we see here is that Paul's focus is on the relationship that results from God's choosing. Who does God choose? He chooses those who respond in faith. He doesn't first choose and then later cause them to believe. We have that. We have free will. He won't take that from us. But what God's choosing does is when we can rest assured that because we have been chosen, we are in him and we have the assurance that he is who he says he is. that he will do what he says he's going to do, and that we can be certain that we belong to him and we are receiving the full advantage of the relationship that he offers to us through his saving activity in our lives. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? So if you're following along in your notes, there's our first major point. I'm not giving you any fill-ins in this series. I'm giving you the full thing, so you don't have to worry about anything at the end of it going, I didn't catch that one specifically. So we're gonna make it easy for you for this series. Our faith leads us to God's mercy. That's what's going on in passages like Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, where he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Our faith leads us to God's mercy, but it's his mercy, it's his grace that leads us to salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So by grace, you have been saved." And then he skips down a few verses later in verse 8 and says, "By grace, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it's a gift of God." Our faith leads us to God's mercy. And it's that mercy, it's that grace of God that leads toward our salvation because of the gospel. This is the progression that Paul works through in Romans chapter 10. Although in Romans chapter 10, he works through it backwards. He starts at the end result, salvation, and works backwards through the process of how it happens. Romans chapter 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There's the result. There's salvation. But how? He goes on, verse 14. "How will they call on him that they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? Because it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" Verse 17 in Romans chapter 10. "Faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ." So there's our why. The Thessalonians have received salvation because they heard the gospel and believed it. They heard the good news about Jesus' life, about his death, about his resurrection, and that's where they fixed their hope. That's where they placed their faith. So let's read our text, verses 4 and 5. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." So the gospel comes to the people in Thessalonica, and they receive it. And Paul gives us some very interesting details about the gospel coming to them. There's several ways in which it came. First of all, it came in word. That's the Romans passage that we just read, Romans chapter 10, in a synopsis. It came in word. The gospel came to the Thessalonians through the avenue of one person, Paul. Well, three people, because Timothy and Silas were there with them. But you get the point, right? They came, Paul preached the gospel, they heard it, they received the word. It came to them in word. But when Paul preached, it wasn't just a dry, dull lecture. It wasn't just him standing up in front and just, you know, it reminds me, when I think of that style of communicating, it reminds me of the teacher on Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Remember that? Bueller. Then he goes on, he's like, and then during Reagan's administration, he had the, anyone? Voodoo, economics. You know, that is dull and boring. There's no captive, there's nothing there to captivate you, is there? Paul didn't preach like that. I mean, we don't have any recordings of Paul's sermons, but I can pretty much guarantee you Paul did not preach that way. It's because they didn't have the recording technology then, just in case you're wondering. I know some of you are like, why don't they have them? It's on the internet, right? It should be. But it came, it wasn't just a cold lecture. It came through a dynamic, communicated word, and it had effect on people. And that's what he says in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. When the word comes in a dynamic way, it has power. I've experienced that firsthand in my own life. As a kid, as a teenager, I know you're not going to believe this. As a teenager, I was, and still am to some degree, very much an introvert. Thanks for that laughter right there. I was shy. I was quiet. I hated being in front of anybody. I hated even being in the second row behind who was ever in front of everybody. I didn't want to be in the spotlight at all. I wanted to be away from all that. I always hid behind others in a crowd. I avoided going anywhere where I might attract attention to myself. I avoided doing anything that might attract attention to myself. And even now, there are some days when I would much rather just shut the door and ignore people and just read. And just, because that's just my bent. But I've had to learn how to be different than that. I've had to learn how to be around people and love that, because I've realized something that we all, I think, need to realize, especially if we're introverts. If you're an extrovert, if you love being around others, you already know the value of community, right? If you're an introvert, let me tell you this. Community is necessary. No, Jeff, I would rather just be by myself. Sorry, it's necessary. It is the way God has wired us, and it has power in our lives. And so what changes when that happens? What changed in me from being a shy, quiet teenager to who I am now? Not really anything that I did. It was the power of the gospel at work in me. It was the message that I had to communicate. I'll never forget the first time I ever had the opportunity to preach. I was a junior in high school, and I'll just tell you right now, I am thankful that back in those days we didn't have very good recording technology either, because nothing was on the internet, and I know that the cassette tapes that they recorded it on are no longer in existence. I have tracked down every single one of them. It was terrible. It was a terrible sermon theologically. But I spoke with power. I remember it was a Sunday night at my home church, and I'm like, I had to preach in a public setting for my speech class at high school. And I know my teacher was worried about me, because when I would give speeches in class, I would stutter and I would stumble all over my words, and it was embarrassing. And I know she was embarrassed for me. And so when I had to fulfill this obligation in order to speak somewhere outside of class, I'm like, church, Sunday night. Because nobody ever comes on Sunday night. And I'll preach, and it'll be good, and I'll be done with it, and I'll turn it in, I'll get my grade, and then I can go back to my room and hide and not see anybody. Guys, let me tell you, that Sunday night, when our church in Springfield that I grew up at usually had 20 or 30 on a Sunday night, there were like 250 people there, because this stupid punk high school student was going to preach. And they knew that I was going to go to Bible college, and so everybody showed up. And when I turned in my tape, the teacher was amazed. She's like, that's not you. It was me. But it was different, not because of me, but because the message I had to communicate was a message of power. That is what Paul's talking about here. When you preach the word, when you communicate the word, you are communicating with the authority by virtue of the message you are delivering. You with me on that? It's not you. It's not your authority. When you communicate the word, you are speaking it with God's authority. We are communicating it with His authority. The authority we have is in the message we bring from God and from God Himself. And so when you speak the truth, God proclaims that through you with authority. His word comes in power. It has been God's word spoken through people that has sparked every single great revival over the past couple hundred years. It has been God's word spoken through people that caused the church to spread and grow over the last 2,000 years. It has been God's word spoken through people that drove the nation of Israel to repentance and humility over and over and over through the Old Testament and the New Testament and in the time from then to now. God's word always has a tremendous effect on people. It conveys truth. It convicts us of our sin. It encourages repentance. And that's not from us. That is something that can only be attributed to the work and the power of God, which is exactly how Paul describes the Thessalonians' conversion, because news of this is spreading through the region. Look at verses 9 and 10, a little bit further down from our passage. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel comes in power to Thessalonica, and it sparks a revival, and the Spirit is at work in the hearts and minds of these people and transform them from what they were, pagan idol worshipers, into new creations. And church, let me tell you this. The church never looks more like the church, according to the book of Acts, than when the power of the gospel can be clearly seen making an impact. When the power of the gospel is at work in a church, the church shines. So the gospel came in word, but the gospel also came in Holy Spirit. It came in word, it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit. And maybe it goes without saying, this would be the third point, Jeff, for the screens there. It came in word, it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit. Maybe it goes without saying there's a relationship between the Spirit of God here and the power that comes when the gospel is preached, but Paul often links these two together, and we need to take a close look at that connection. We need to see how the power that comes when the gospel is preached is shared. He does this in his first letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, in demonstration of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He links them again in Romans chapter 15. We read this a few moments ago. "I will not venture to speak anything except what Christ has..." No, I didn't read this. I wrote Romans 10. Romans 15. "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring Gentiles to obedience by word, by deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God." And the point of all this that Paul is saying is that when the Word comes with the Holy Spirit, God does what only God can do. We often think that God has called us to do all these incredibly important and amazing and spectacular and miraculous signs. God calls you to do what is possible. He will take care of the impossible. Which is why Paul prayed this prayer in Romans 15. He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can abound in hope." That's what Paul is thankful for. The Holy Spirit is at work, providing life, putting power behind Paul's preaching, persuading the Thessalonians to turn from their idols to the living God. And so what is it that changes the world? Is it just accurate theology or doctrine? No. Those are important, yeah, for sure. But over and over in Scripture, what changes the world is the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, which is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. But the word also comes to the Thessalonians in full conviction. This is a word that can be translated with a few different ways in the New Testament. In the ESV, we read it says full conviction. The New American Standard also has it that way. The NIV says deep conviction. The New King James uses much assurance. And those are all pretty good ideas of what this means, is this idea of assurance or confidence. Let me give you a couple of examples of how it's used in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6 uses this word, full assurance of hope. Hebrews chapter 10, full assurance of faith. Colossians chapter 2, full assurance of understanding. And so what Paul has given to the Thessalonian Christians here is that they are fully convinced, they are fully assured that Paul's message is true. They were so convinced that they turned away from their idols in chapter 1, verse 9. They were convinced, and that helped them to endure persecution and hostility in verse 6 and in chapter 2. They're so convinced that they thought highly of Paul, even though he wasn't with them for very long. Chapter 3, verse 6. They had full assurance. Full assurance can only come from God. He takes his word. He confirms it with us, in us. He assures us. He convicts us. He gives us confidence in that word. And by that word, and through his Holy Spirit, he empowers us to live transformed lives so that we no longer live by our own power to do what God wants to do through us. We do what's possible. He does the impossible. And then he creates a longing and a hunger within us for more of that word that comes in power and in Holy Spirit and in full conviction. And if you don't have that hunger, you won't experience that power. And that's what he writes to them in 2 Thessalonians, the next letter, chapter 2. And he says about those who will perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's faith. And that's exactly how the author of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance, same word, of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. But then there's one more. The gospel comes by example. And Paul adds his own life as an example. Look at the second half of verse 5. He says, "You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake." Even though Paul is only in Thessalonica he preached in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths. So he couldn't have been there any shorter than 3 weeks. He might have been there 4 or 5, but we know it's a very short time. Other places he stayed 1.5 to 2 years. It's a very short stay in Thessalonica. But while he's there, he lives among them with integrity. He lives among them with honesty. And he's going to describe that more fully in chapter 2. We'll dig into it deeply when we get there. But here, it's enough to simply remind the Thessalonians that the sort of man that he was, that Timothy was, that Silas was too. And in fact, he has to remind them of his example more than once through this letter. Chapter 2, he does this. Let me read it. "You yourselves, brothers, know that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered, been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of conflict." Or in verse 7 of chapter 2, "We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children." Or later on in chapter 2, verse 9, "You remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." It's an important point that Paul says, "I lived my life as an example because I'm perfect." Right? Of course not. We all know Paul had his failures. But he lived with this example in front of them so that they had an example to follow. It's important for us to know the life of our leaders. It's important for us to see our leaders, especially church leaders, leading in a way that is one of integrity, in a way that's above reproach. A few years ago, somebody asked me if I was watching a certain specific popular TV show that was on currently at the time, and I'm not going to say what it was because you'd immediately recognize it, but before I could even answer the question, somebody else said, no, that's Jeff. He wouldn't watch something like that. Thanks for noticing. I mean, I don't tell you that to pat myself on the back, but I tell you that because that tells me that I'm leading my life in a manner in which people notice what I stand for or what I don't. And I think we have to live by that example. And so I tell you that, not to pat myself on the back, but to give it to you in the same spirit that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians to the Corinthian church, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Not because I want you to follow me, but because I want you to follow Jesus. And we do that as best as we can. We all need an example, you and me both. And the Thessalonians needed this example. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verse 6. A couple of weeks from now, we will look at verse 6. I'm talking in future tense here. That's funny. Translating Greek in one of my classes, and I'm doing a lot of verb parsing. And that's as exciting as what you think it is. There's a lot of future tense in the Gospel of John, which is what I'm working through. So I'm getting my past, present, future mixed up. But verse 6, which we'll look at here in a couple of weeks, says and shows that Paul was an example to them. And verse 5 that we looked at just now says that the coming of the gospel is connected to the example of those who bring it. And then he goes on in that next verse that they responded to the gospel by imitating how Paul and Silas lived it out in their presence. And this is what he says in verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. This is why the Bible sets such high standards for elders and deacons. Above reproach, honesty, integrity, those kind of qualifications. A few years ago at a different church that I served at, we had a guy nominated to be a leader in the church in which I was serving. And he was very active in our church, but he was also very well known around the community with a bad reputation because he was a small business owner. He was known to cheat people and to charge overprices and cut corners where he shouldn't. And there's no way that our leadership could put somebody like that in a position of leadership in the church because their example didn't match their walk. As leaders, we are called to be above reproach and to live lives of integrity. And in fact, the Bible calls all of us to that standard, whether you are in church leadership or not. And that's true in my own life, even in other roles, like as a parent. If I want to be a good parent, I cannot lean on the phrase. And let me tell you, it's tempting to lean on the phrase. Well, why can't I do that, Dad? Because I said so. My dad said that to me all the time. Why can't I go out with my buddies? Because I said. Why can't I take the car? Because I said. Why can't I? Because I said. And a lot of times I find myself, my kids ask a question, and I'll find myself getting ready to say, because I said so. But I know their next question is, why did you say so? Why are you saying so? Why? And so I have to have my reasoning, and I can't lean on that phrase. My kids need to see me living out what I say for their sake as well as for my own sake, because let me tell you this, guys, my kids are going to remember my example far longer than they're going to remember my words. The same is true with church leadership. The same is true with living out our faith in any of our lives. Live your life as an example for the sake of the gospel. So 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, and then today, we talked about this idea of gratitude. Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonican church, for the Thessalonians here in this letter, the believers in that city. He's thankful for how they lived. He's thankful for how they received the gospel, and it's worth our consideration to examine how we received the gospel. And it's worth taking some time to look at our own lives to see how we live out the gospel. Because the gospel, as we've seen, is transformative. It has power. But you can't live it out blindly. You have to be intentional with it. Dallas Willard, in The Renovation of the Heart, says this about intentionality. Specifically, he's talking about living our lives and transforming our minds, transforming our intellect. And he says, we must apply our thinking to and with the Word of God. We must thoughtfully take the Word in, dwell upon it, ponder its meaning, explore its implications, especially as it relates to our own lives. What are we to do in light of the facts of the gospel and the revelation of God and of human destiny contained in the Bible? We must pay greater attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift away from it. He quotes Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 right there. We must thoughtfully, intentionally put this into practice. We must seek the Lord by devoting our powers of thinking to understanding the facts and the information of the gospel. This is the primary way of focusing our minds on Him, setting Him before us. And when we do so, we'll be assisted by God's grace in ways far beyond anything we can understand on our own. And the ideas and the images that govern the life of Christ through His thought life will possess us. So he says two things in that passage. One, be intentional in how you live out the gospel. And two, rely on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you as you do. This is the transformation that happens when we allow the gospel to take root in our lives. We follow the example of Paul as he follows Christ, and as we become more and more rooted in the gospel, then we can say the same thing to those around us. Follow me as I follow Christ. Don't keep your focus on me. Keep it on Jesus, but let's walk this path together. We are saved by grace through faith, like we said earlier. And that happens when we make Jesus our Savior and we are baptized, receiving the forgiveness of sins, when the Holy Spirit makes His dwelling place within us, and the result of that is transformation. The result is a response of obedience. The response is a love, a genuine love for others. The response is a continuing and increasing trust in the Lord. That's what Paul sees in the Thessalonians. He sees their works produced by their faith. He saw their labor prompted by their love. And he saw their endurance and their steadfastness in their hope. And he saw God at work in this process of transformation. And when we are transformed, we become more and more like Jesus. Again, in Romans chapter 8, that's what Paul says, that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. So we need to live it out with intentionality. Has the word come to you like it's come to the Thessalonians? We're going to sing a song of invitation. Song number 505, He Touched Me. And if you have not made Jesus your Lord and Savior, today is a good day to do that. And we want to help you with that. Because it's not about me or our other church leaders standing up here and saying, look at me, I've got this all nailed down. Spoiler alert, I don't have it all nailed down. But as we walk together in this pursuit of Jesus, we grow together, we are transformed together, we look more like Jesus together, and people see that. And that's powerful. And if you don't know who Jesus is and have not received the beginnings of that transformation as He works through that through you, today's a good day. Maybe you have. And maybe you just say, well, this is a church where I see God's Spirit at work, and I want to be part of that, and I want to connect with these people so that we can do life together and so we can present Jesus to a community around us that needs to see it. And if you want to join us and partner with us in that, then we want to help you with that too. I'm going to pray, and then Rodney and Arthea are going to come. We're going to sing this song. After I pray, I'll have you stand. We'll sing that song of decision. And if you have a decision to make, let's do this today. Father, thank you so much for who you are, for giving us the opportunity to, to be transformed. Because your word comes in power. And it comes with the Holy Spirit. And it convicts us. And Father, as we seek to allow that word to impact our lives and transform us, help us to look to those that can be an example in our lives and help us to be an example to others. And Father, if we stumble and we fall, then thank you so much for a community like this where we can help pick one another up and keep going. And I am grateful that you designed us to be in community. As much as I would like to hide sometimes, you have created us to be in relationship with one another. And Father, that has a purpose, and I am grateful for that. Help us to be the church you have called us to be, just as Paul is encouraging the church in Thessalonica to be the church you called them to be in their community. Help us to live for you, and help us to display you for those around us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.